I'd like to welcome you to the Wednesday night service here at Grace Baptist Church, and just hope this will be a blessing to you. I hope you're getting along well there in your homes, and just maybe take your mind off the things that are going on in the world for just a little bit as we look together into the Bible tonight. On Wednesday nights, we obviously have, as our children's programs and our teen program is going on, we have Bible study for our adults, and so we'll continue that tonight. And as we begin tonight, I hope you will just take your Bible and follow along tonight. And going to begin, I know we don't have a congregation here, but we have a congregation at home. And Brother Luke is not here to direct the music, but I thought maybe it'd be nice just to sing together for a moment. And in the Bible, the 48th Psalm, the first two verses is words that have been put to a tune. And many of you know it, so if you have your Bible and you'll look there at Psalms 48, and look at those first two verses, we'll sing this twice through. Many of you know it, and maybe you can sing it there at home with your family. And it goes like this. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. Is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king? Once again. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. Is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king? And he is worthy of much praise. I have been hearing very good reports of people having open doors to witness. As we mentioned this past Sunday, people who are just in fear, and really rightfully so, of what's going on, not only here in our area, but all across the world with this coronavirus pandemic. And so people are a little more willing to listen to the gospel. So I hope to hear a lot of good reports of God opening doors for you to witness to people. And while they may be in fear, we don't have to be. And trust you'll take that opportunity to tell others about the Lord Jesus. Now, Wednesday nights, we always take time to pray. And again, we're not here to break up into small groups to pray tonight, but you can pray in your home. So I'm going to go through some requests tonight. And then when we finish the Bible study, I want to encourage you there in your homes, if you're by yourself, just to take some time to pray. Or maybe as a family, take a few moments to pray. And you may want to write down some of these requests tonight. One of those requests is for Shirley Martin. We placed her on our regular prayer list about a week or two ago, and Shirley is near death. Now, this is the wife of a pastor there in my hometown of Canton, Ohio. I've been in Brother Martin's church in the past. He's a good man, loves the Lord, and his wife is in very critical condition now in the hospital and is near death. And one of the requests we're asking is not so much of her being raised up, but that her husband would have one more opportunity just to be able to go in and be with her. Because of the coronavirus issue, you know, hospitals have been closed to visitors, and so he's having a difficult time to get in to see her. And so one of the things we're asking is that the Lord would just allow him the privilege of being able to go in and be with his wife during these last few days. So if you would, just pray that way for Brother Martin. And pray for Shirley that God will just bring her comfort during this time. Goodness, she gets to go home, and that's good. She won't have to worry about the disease in this world. So just pray for both Art and Shirley Martin. And, of course, Don and Marianne Myers, of course, will mention that Marianne is home. She is doing well. I heard a really good report today from Don that Marianne is doing well, eating well, and just feeling better. And then Don is continuing to wait for that final treatment as far as how they're going to conduct the chemotherapy. But he had some very good news this week. The cancer has not spread as far as they thought it might have. And so it's more localized. And I would imagine, and I want to be very cautious in saying this, but I imagine a far better chance of seeing that cancer properly treated, since it has not spread to the level they thought it was spread. So continue to pray for Don and Marianne. And then for my daughter, Katie, she is still at home, still has not delivered Naomi yet, and she has passed her due date. And she was told this week that if she goes through this week into next week, that they will induce labor next Tuesday. So she's feeling well. Everything's going well with the pregnancy, but just pray for Katie during this time. Pray for Naomi that everything would go well. Of course, there's many, many other folks that we could mention tonight, but we'll leave that to you. Some of you have the prayer list at home, or you just simply know folks in our church who are in need of prayer. And so be sure you take some time tonight to pray for others. I thought we'd do one more song. And this is appropriate because normally we call this prayer meeting night. It's a time where we focus more on prayer on a Wednesday night than we might on a Sunday morning or even a Sunday evening service. And so I thought it might be appropriate to sing one or two verses of the song, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. And most of you already know this song. Let me just remind you the words of the first verse. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. So if you would like, we'll sing that first verse together, and then afterwards we'll go ahead and get into our study in the book of Esther. So if you have your Bible with you there, you can go ahead and open up to the book of Esther. We'll sing the first verse of this song, and then we'll begin our Bible study. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. I think it might be good to sing that last verse, and the words are this. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care, and many of us are right now during this time. Precious Savior, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there. Let's sing that. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there. And the things that you might be going through, not only because of the pandemic that struck our area and this world, but just the daily cares of life, you can take those things to him and pray, seek his face, and he is there for you. We're going back to the book of Esther tonight, and just as a reminder, on Wednesday nights during this year, we have been going through character studies. And as we began this back in January, I have focused on people in Scripture that are not necessarily the most well-known. We began with a man by the name of Ebed-Melech. He's an Ethiopian who had the privilege of ministering to Jeremiah the prophet when Jeremiah was being tormented. He ministered to him, and we looked at his life. We looked at the high priest Zadok. He served during the reigns of David and into the beginning of the reign of Solomon. And he is an interesting man because his name is highly favored of God, and we're told that during the millennial kingdom that his family, those descendants of Zadok, will be those priests who serve in the new temple there when the Lord Jesus returns. We've also looked at Abel. Of course, you know him to be the son of the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve, and he is listed in the Hall of Faith. And then Enoch. Enoch, who was translated that he should not see death, he was there with the Lord in heaven and never had to taste death like other men. An interesting man. Not a lot mentioned of him, but enough in the Old and New Testament that he is certainly worthy of studying. And last week we began to look at the life of a woman by the name of Esther. Now, Esther is more well known than many, but again, not as well known as someone like the Apostle Paul or King David or Abraham, people like that. So we've been looking at her life. I want to go back before we actually begin to look here at some of the things that seem to impress the Lord and just give a background a little bit to this book once again. It is centered in the time of the Persian Empire while the people of Judah were in captivity. Of course, they had been taken into captivity years before by the Babylonians, and now the Persians are the dominant empire in the world, and the Jews will soon have opportunity to return back to Judah and back to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. But most of the people did not return. And Esther and her family were some of those who had not returned or would not return to be part of that remnant that went back to the land of Judah. And while they were there, they had to go through some difficult times. And the reality is, when you look at the life of Esther, her life was filled with difficulties, filled with trials. Ahasuerus is the ruler of the Persian Empire. Secular history refers to him as Xerxes. It is a time where the empire is on the decline. His father, who had ruled before him, had set his eyes on Greece, tried to get them under his domain, and he met defeat. When Ahasuerus was appointed by his father to take the kingdom, he saw some victory. He was, when you see chapter 1 of Esther, he is celebrating victory over Egypt. But his design is to go back and vindicate his father's decision to go toward Greece. And later he would go and march on Greece, and he too would meet defeat. So we're in a period where this empire is in decline, and at its demise, the Greek empire will rise up, Alexander the Great and those who followed him. So when you meet Ahasuerus, he's not a very stable man. He's not a good man. He will do some things that, just quite frankly, almost sickens your stomach to think that a man could stoop to those kind of things. So when we enter into chapter 1, Ahasuerus is hosting a banquet for the lords, those who are in leadership throughout the empire, 127 provinces that stretch from India to Ethiopia and so forth. And those who had gathered together celebrated a very long, long period of feasting, festivals during that time. Ahasuerus' wife, the queen of the empire, her name was Vashti. And one day, Ahasuerus decided to basically parade his wife in front of those, I would assume, drunken men. Not the kind of thing that would be encouraging to a wife. And so Vashti refused the command of her husband, and because of that he grew angry and banished her. And at the advice of his counselors, they began to seek after a new queen after he had banished her from his position and basically removed her from not only being the queen but his wife. And so the edict went out to bring in young women, virgin women throughout the empire to come for Ahasuerus to select the next queen. Now, it would not be the kind of process that would be honoring to God at all. These women were basically brought in to become his concubines. I don't know how many. The Bible doesn't tell us. I'm not sure the history really tells us how many young virgins were brought, but we'll assume. We'll just pick a number here, maybe 1,000 women who came in. And those women were prepared over about a year's time to enter into the king's presence. And there was like 1 in 1,000 chance that if you happened to be that particular woman, that you would have opportunity to at least have the dignity of being considered a wife and the queen of the empire. Everyone else would be kept basically in a harem, would be there only for the pleasure, the sexual pleasure of this man whenever he saw fit. That's really the life of a concubine. And so he made this edict and began to bring young women in. And one of those young women that would be brought into his presence would be a young girl by the name of Hadassah. We know her as Esther, and that is the name of the book that we are studying. Esther was the cousin of a man by the name of Mordecai, and we assume from Scripture that Mordecai was much older than Esther. And when Esther's parents had died, Mordecai, her older cousin, basically adopted her and raised her as his own daughter. Now, during this time, Ahasuerus had a man within his leadership by the name of Haman. He's referred to in this book as Haman the Agagite. And this man is referenced as being one who hated the Jews. He was the Jews' enemy, as the book of Esther says. He was promoted by Ahasuerus, and everybody, you know, in honor to this man, reverenced him, bowed to him. But there was one man who refused to bow to him, and his name was Mordecai. And when Haman realized who this Mordecai was, that he was a Jew, his hatred showed itself. He he devised a plan to bring not only Mordecai, but anyone who was a Jew to their death. And so, and again, this shows the instability of the king. He agreed to it. Just seemed like almost on a whim. And there was a date chosen, the last month of the calendar year, which would be equivalent to our March, and on the 13th day of the month Adar, or the month we would refer to as March, it was determined that all Jews in the empire would be exterminated. And of course, God would deliver them. And I just will go right forward with the end of the story, so to speak. God would deliver those people. And God would use this young girl, this young woman by the name of Esther, to do so. She would become the queen. And she would be given opportunity to appeal for her people. And God would do some amazing things to open the door, to turn literally the curse into a blessing for God's people to be delivered. Now, I'm giving you the background because my focus is not on the storyline. My focus is on the character of this young woman, Esther. What impressed God that he would use this young woman? Just as what was it that impressed God with Ebed-Melech? Or what impressed God with Zadok or Abel or Enoch that would cause God to take such special note of these people in Scripture? And that has been the focus of our study over these last several months. And we began last week, and I'm just going to recap some of these things in case you were not able to be part of the Bible study last week. This will help you understand why I believe that God used Esther, why she was so precious to God, and why God used her in such a special way. The first thing I want you to do is go to Esther chapter 4, and I want you to look at the last part of verse 14. Esther chapter 4, in the last portion of verse 14. This is right after Esther has been informed that the Jews are set to be exterminated. She comes to the understanding that her cousin Mordecai and the Jews there in Shushan, the capital city, as well as throughout all the empire, are to be put to death. And when she realizes that, she corresponds with Mordecai. And Mordecai has challenged her to go in to her husband, the king, and appeal for their deliverance. And Esther, knowing the law well enough now, knew that, number one, those kind of laws could not be reversed. Secondly, for someone to enter into the throne room and approach the king if he was not in a good mood and would not extend to her the royal scepter. It did not matter if it was his wife or his best friend or a trusted counselor. That person would be put to death, taken out immediately and put to death. And so she was very hesitant to do so. And Mordecai made a statement to her. He made this statement, the last part of verse 14. "And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Mordecai said to Esther, "God may have placed you in this era, with this man, in this kingdom, as dire as it may seem, and as discouraging as it has been for you through the years, and now the indignity of basically being forced to marry this man. Who knows that maybe God has placed you in the kingdom for such a time as this?" In other words, to deliver your people, that God may use you, Esther. And it got me to thinking, I mentioned this last week, I'll mention it again. We are all kingdom people. If you're born again, if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are a kingdom person. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God dwelleth in you." The kingdom of God is in you. And God wants you to manifest, to show that kingdom to others, that He is truly Lord of your life, King of your life. And I just want you to think in terms of God has placed you in this generation. He has placed you here during this time, this critical time where our country is battling this invisible enemy called the coronavirus, COVID-19. God has placed you here to make a difference. You say, I can't cure the disease. Well, we understand that, but what you can do is minister to those around you. It might be to another believer, and it may be to someone who's lost, who may be in fear, and God has allowed you to live in this day for you to make a difference in somebody's life. And not just concerning this issue that we hope is a temporary matter that we face, but we live in a generation where people are God rejectors, and people need to see kingdom people standing up for their king. They need to see people who are go to the king and appeal to the king to see this world brought to righteousness, to see people born again, to see his name magnified. God has placed you in this generation, and you ought to take every advantage to reach out to this world. And that's what we find Esther would do. She would do that. Now, I want to go back and look at some of those things, those characteristics, those traits in Esther that seem to impress God so much. And we went over these some last week, but I want to go over these first few again, and then we'll cover some other things tonight before we close. The first thing is this. We saw last week that Esther demonstrated a submissive spirit. She demonstrated a submissive spirit. I have you go back to chapter 2 and look once again at verses 8 and 9. And there it says, "So it came to pass when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together unto Shushan the palace, to the custody of Haggai, that Esther was brought also unto the king's house, to the custody of Haggai, keeper of the women. And the maiden pleased him, and she obtained kindness of him, and he speedily gave her things for her purification, with such things as belonged to her, and seven maidens which were meet to be given her out of the king's house. And he preferred her and her maidens unto the best place of the king of the house of the women." I want you to notice here in this passage what I believe is what I would consider a submissive spirit. Esther is brought into this place, brought in before Haggai, who was the chamberlain that cared for the harem of women, if you want to put it that way. And as she was brought to this place, you don't see her fighting against it. You don't see an attitude of complaining or rebelling, but an attitude of submission. I think you could put it in this term, that as Esther was brought to this place, she was willing to let God work through it without showing an attitude of rebellion. We mentioned last week a passage found in the book of 1 Peter, and I take you back to the book of 1 Peter if you'd like to turn with me there again, 1 Peter chapter 2. And there, the Apostle Peter makes reference to what our attitude ought to be toward those who have authority over us. And of course, Haggai would have authority over her there in those living quarters. She would be underneath the authority of a ruthless and unstable king like Ahasuerus. And she submitted. In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, the Bible says, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Peter said we are to be submissive to those who are in authority over us, whether it be to the king as supreme. And of course, Ahasuerus was the king, and this was his edict, and she submitted to that. Now, what's interesting, when Peter wrote those words, I mentioned this the other day, when Peter wrote these words, he spoke about the government that would eventually execute him because he was a believer in Jesus Christ, because he was willing to take a stand and be a witness for Jesus Christ. This man who was put to death by that Roman government told his fellow believers to be submissive to that Roman government, even though they did not have the believer's best interest in mind. Down in verse 18, there in 1 Peter chapter 2, we read these words, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." Esther would suffer grief. She would endure the indignity of what these men were about to do to her and hundreds of other young women. And yet, instead of fighting, she submitted. What impressed God about Esther? I believe one of the things that impressed God with Esther was her willingness to have a submissive spirit to the authority, be it ruthless, be it unstable. She was willing to put herself in submission underneath that government. The second thing I want you to notice, and again, we saw this last week, Esther exemplified a heart of obedience. Esther exemplified a heart of obedience. And this was toward the man who was in her life as a father. You could say her adopted father, her older cousin Mordecai. Twice, and we're not told why he gave this advice. And it almost seems repugnant to us that he would tell his cousin to do such a thing. But twice he told her not to reveal to anyone that she was a Jew. In chapter 2 of Esther, verse 10, it says, "Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it." And then in verse 20 of the same chapter, "Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people, as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther did the commandment of Mordecai, like as when she was brought up with him." This, now notice the last phrase there. It says, "like as when she was brought up with him." This wasn't a first-time obedience. This was the life pattern of Esther. She continually obeyed a man that was not truly her father. Can you hear the argument that she could have used? "You're not my dad. You're just my cousin. Here again, she is now an adult woman. More than likely in her late teens, early 20s, maybe mid-20s by this point. She is a young woman and certainly capable, as most people that age would think, of thinking for themselves and functioning by themselves. What did this young woman do? She submitted herself to Mordecai and she obeyed. It was a command given by him that didn't seem quite right, to be honest. Now think about this. You're a born-again Christian. Would you find it sensible if someone said to you, "Don't tell anyone that you're a Christian. Don't tell anyone that you're born again. Don't do that"? That would seem wrong. There's no other way to express it. Now here is a woman who is one of God's chosen people, a Jew, And her own cousin told her, don't reveal that fact. I believe that we're obligated, especially children to their parents, to be obedient. Colossians chapter 3, verse 20 says this, children, obey your parents, now listen, in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Years ago, I had a man in my youth ministry, and we were teaching through the aspects of obedience toward authority, and mentioned the fact that a young person is to be obedient to parents. And he approached me after a Wednesday night service, and he said, I need to ask you a question. He said, I know I'm supposed to be obedient, and I want to be obedient. I want to honor the Lord. But he said, my parents make me watch pornography with them. He said, I'll go to my room, and they'll sit in the front room and watch pornography, and then they will come and force me to watch it with them. I said, I don't want those things in my mind. He said, what should I do? Of course, I went on to give him counsel in that. And we do know there are certain times where it's better to obey God rather than men. And I can understand a young person who would say, listen, mom and dad, it's wrong to watch pornography. And mom and dad, if you would allow me not to watch that, I'd be grateful. Mom and dad, listen, I'll go clean the bathroom. I'll mow the lawn. I'll wash your cars. I'll do anything. Just please don't force me to watch something that I think God does not want me to do. And then if in that appeal they refuse to do it, there are times, I guess, where someone can disobey, but with the attitude of a sweet spirit and say, Mom and Dad, I will not watch it, so if you need to discipline me, discipline me. But I cannot in good conscience watch, you know, such filth, or I can't go out and shoplift for you, or I can't go out and, you know, do this crime that you're trying to get me to do. I mean, there's some obvious things in which a young person might be right in not obeying. But in this case, I think she did the right thing. She may not have understood, but God would use it for good. And the point is this, while she may not have understood why he told her, don't reveal your national identity, your religious identity yet, don't do this now, she may not have understood, but she obeyed. Sometimes, if you're a young person and your parents tell you to do something, you may not always understand. My encouragement to you is obey. And there are plenty of times where our spiritual father, where our God tells us to do things and we don't always understand. And my encouragement to you is to obey, even when you don't understand. She exemplified a heart of obedience. Again, in chapter 2, I want you to notice this. This is found in verses 15 through 17, that Esther revealed a spirit of contentment and trust. Now, this was not a time where someone should have been content. There's upheaval in this empire. There's a ruthless, unstable man. She's being asked to do things that are going to take away her dignity and just put her in a position that is very difficult. And yet I believe that she revealed a spirit of contentment and trust. Notice chapter 2 of Esther, verse 15. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go in unto the king, she required nothing but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. So Esther was taken unto the king Ahasuerus into his house royal in the 10th month, which is the 10th month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Now we're talking about this young woman really, if you would, revealing a spirit of contentment. You say, how do you get that out of that scripture? Well, as you go back to verse 15, I want you to notice the wording there. In the middle of the verse, it says, she required nothing but what Haggai appointed. You realize every one of those young women, as they were brought into this place, being prepared to go into the king, understood what was about to happen to them. They were going to lose, if you would, their purity. more than likely, they were going to be secluded the rest of their life in a harem and only brought out for the sexual pleasure of this unstable, ruthless man. And that was going to be this young woman's lot in life. During these days of preparation, these women apparently were given opportunity to get what they could in order to prepare their minds and their hearts as well as their bodies for the entrance into the king. And when Esther could have asked for more, could have taken advantage of the situation, could have had the attitude, you know what, if I got to suffer this indignity and go through these kind of horrible things, I'm going to get everything out of this I possibly can. I'm going to think about myself. That was not her attitude. There was an attitude of contentment in this young woman. It reminds me of Hebrews 13, verse 5. And there we find the writer of Hebrews saying this, "Let your conversation be without covetousness." The word conversation meaning your behavior, your lifestyle. He said, "Let it be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Now, when you go through the book of Esther, you don't find the name of God mentioned. But as you read this book, you study this book, you realize that God is there. For every one of us, including myself, I've never sat down and physically have seen God. I've not verbally spoken with God. Nevertheless, God has demonstrated to me for these last 43 plus years since the day I was saved that He is there. Sometimes it seems that He's nowhere to be found, but as I put my trust in Him, I realize He really is there. And maybe Esther sensed that He was not going to leave her nor forsake her, even in this terrible condition. And there just seemed to be a spirit of contentment in her. And I would call a spirit of trust. It's an interesting verse, again in the book of Hebrews. You don't have to turn there, but in the second chapter of Hebrews, the 13th verse, there's a phrase in the first part of that verse, and the phrase is this, "I will put my trust in Him." That's talking about Jesus and His attitude toward His Heavenly Father. "I'm going to put my trust in you." Now, why would Jesus need to put His trust in His Father? Because He was going to be brutalized. He was going to be put to death. And He willingly trusted the Father to experience something that He had never experienced before, death. He put His trust in His Father. Esther is about to go through something she had never experienced before. And she seems to have an attitude of trust in the unseen king in her life. Not Ahasuerus, but Almighty God. So I want to ask you this. Can you trust your Father when He puts you in circumstances that are difficult? When you can't seem to sense Him, you don't necessarily sense His presence at the moment. Can you put your trust in Him? Can you be content in the things that God allows into your life, knowing that God is actually at work? A couple of the things will be done tonight. The next thing I want you to notice is this, that Esther showed sympathy and compassion. What made God seem to have such favor toward Esther? And I think these are some of the reasons for that. Esther showed sympathy and compassion. When we go over to chapter 4, I mentioned before that she is about to find out the plot to destroy her people. She is now the queen, and living in the palace, she is insulated from much of the news of her day. And it's very apparent from this passage that she had really no clue, at least not to the total facts of what was about to happen to all the Jews, and especially to a man she so dearly loved, and that was Mordecai. So I'm going to read here in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. "When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes, and went out into the midst of the city, and cried with loud and bitter cry, and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed in sackcloth.
And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. Then called Esther for Hatak, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to go to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. So that last statement tells us that Esther, to this moment, is really not fully aware of what's going on. She's not aware of the edict to destroy her people. She's not aware of Mordecai's reason for grief. And so she sends this chamberlain, Hatak, to go out and question Mordecai as to what it is, what is going on, and why is this happening. All that said, in that moment, you find her showing an attitude of sympathy to Mordecai. What does she try to do? She tries to console him. She sends out clothing. She can't go out herself. She's in a position now where a queen cannot humble herself to that degree, so she sends out this chamberlain to clothe him and to encourage him. And so I see in her an attitude of sympathy and compassion. It reminds me of the words found in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Now listen to this. Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love his brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Two statements there. He said, as believers, we are to have compassion one of another. Secondly, he says, we're to be pitiful to one another. And the word pitiful carries with it the mentality or the thought of being sympathetic towards someone. Here is Esther, and her attitude could be now, hey, I've arrived. All the indignities I've suffered. And listen, who knows if maybe there was a fleeting thought in her mind that Mordecai could have done more to protect me. Maybe part of the reason I'm where I am, at least the potential of being in a harem, separated from the last living member of my family, is because Mordecai did not do more to try to shield me from this. Those thoughts may have gone through her mind, and she could have assumed the position of, hey, I'm queen now. He told me never to reveal who I am, so I don't have to worry about this. Mordecai does. He put me in this position. I'm not going to be sympathetic to a man who didn't seem to try to do more for me. But what did she do? She exemplified in her life. She showed sympathy toward her cousin. She showed compassion toward him. And folks, listen to me. Sometimes in our life, we go through indignities. We go through trials in our life, and we may assume, you know what? I've put up with enough. I've dealt with enough. I've had people come against me enough. I'm not about to be sympathetic to that person. I'm not about to show compassion to that person because they did not extend the same to me. Let me tell you something. This young woman exemplified, showed toward Mordecai and eventually to all of her people great compassion and great sympathy. And she did not hide behind her position and say, I'm insulated, because later she will realize that because she is a Jew, she would be under the same sentence as well. That would dawn on her. One of the last things we'll look at is also found here in chapter 4. And that's this reality that Esther, when things begin to come to light of what's going on, not only to her people, but now potentially could happen to her, you find Esther placing her dependence on God. Esther placed her dependence on God. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. Again, Esther spake unto Hatak and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. And they told to Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer, "Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day." Now I want you to notice in this passage that Esther comes to the realization, after she comes face to face with the dilemma for Mordecai, for her people, and because she's actually a Jew, this is now her dilemma, that it could cost her her life. And she says to her cousin, "Listen, you're asking me to go in and appeal for our people, that this madman would deliver our people and reverse the edict. You're asking me to go in and appeal, but the reality is, no one is allowed to go into the king without an invitation. It doesn't matter if it's his best friend, one of his trusted counselors, or even his own wife, the queen. If I enter the throne room and he's in a bad mood and does not hold out the scepter to me, I'm instantly covered and taken out and executed. It doesn't matter who the person is, even myself." And Mordecai challenged her, "Don't think you'll be delivered just because you're in the insulated safety of the palace. Don't you think that the reality of who you are will not be revealed?" And so Esther, hearing those words, took courage. And she said to her cousin, "You gather the other Jews here in the capital city, and you fast for me for these next 3 days and three nights." Now, when we think about the term fasting, the Bible promotes fasting, both Old and New Testament. Jesus taught fasting. The early church fasted over major decisions that were made. Fasting is right. And when you think about fasting, for a believer, it always accompanies prayer. Prayer or fasting is not just the means of cutting out food and liquids. It is a matter of separating yourselves from those things for the purpose of drawing near to God, of spending more time with God. And I believe that's what was going on, that those people were fasting, spending time appealing to God, and Esther herself would do the same. In Psalm 73, verse 25, you see the psalmist Asaph making this statement, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none on earth that I desire beside thee." At this moment in Esther's life, you find her throwing her dependence upon God. She appeals to God and depends on Him to give a solution to deliver her people. And the last thing I want you to see tonight is a simple thought, that not only did she begin to throw her dependence on God, but she would come to put her trust in God during this critical time. Look at the beginning of verse 16. She says, Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, nor night nor day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. Now notice these words, famous words, "And if I perish, I perish." I think at this point, Esther in her heart said, "God, I'm just going to trust you. I know I have to depend on you, and God, I choose to just trust you. And God, I trust you so much that if it costs me my life, it'll cost me my life. But I'm going to trust you and do what needs to be done to see you work to deliver my people." It reminds me of what Job said in Job chapter 13, verse 15. Job said this about God in the midst of his great trial. He said, though God slay me, yet will I trust him. Esther, in a sense, said the same thing. If I perish, I perish. I'm just going to put my trust in God. And no matter what the result, not just depending on him to give me a solution, but trusting him enough to say, God, no matter what happens, you're right. God, you're right. Can I ask you tonight, do you trust God like that? Do you trust God enough to say, God, if I perish, I perish. If you slay me, God, I'll continue to trust you. If the things that I seek you in prayer for don't seem to happen the way I want them to, if the answers I'm seeking don't come about in the way that I would hope they would come about, I'm still going to trust you. I trust you, God. You wonder why this book is titled after Esther. I think it's pretty apparent why God placed her name on the title of this book, because this young woman found favor with God. These are the same kind of qualities and characteristics that ought to be in every woman, ought to be in every man, ought to be in every young person. Qualities that will draw God's favor toward you. I want to ask if these things are true in your life. Well, the rest of the story, we find out that God did give wisdom to Esther. God worked through her to bring about that deliverance. And I know really we need to stop now, but God spared her people. They were delivered from certain death because of this young woman who showed such trust and dependence on him, was content in him through all these harrowing circumstances. And as we close tonight, we'll pray. And I would just ask you to ask God to have a heart like Esther's heart, to look to God as Esther looked to God, to depend on him and trust him as she did. And as God brought her to the kingdom for such a time as it was there in Persia, so God has brought you to this place in our generation to use you. Maybe the scale won't be as grand, but it'll be no less effective if you allow him to work through your life. We'll pray together as we close tonight. Father, I just thank you for the privilege of studying your word. And I would ask for all of our folks, all the folks of Grace Baptist, that you would just use them to realize that they're in this kingdom for such a time as this. You want to use them in the circumstances that we're facing right now as a nation. You want to use them in the circumstances of their personal lives to bring glory to your name and to see your kingdom magnified. Lord God, give them the kind of heart and mind, the character that we find in Esther, that would be true in us as well. And God will thank you for it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Look forward to seeing you on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock. Good night.